I don't know what it was, but when you weren't sitting here and we were recording, we preached a lot shorter. Did you notice? Not sure if this is short or long. Maybe it'll be short. We're going to try something different tonight. Are you okay there? If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Tonight, I don't even know if I would call this a message, but it's a Bible study. Rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study here means to make an effort to be prompt. There's a notion of labor with haste in the definition of the word study here. And so it's more than just reading the word of God. It's making it a priority. It's expediting the process. There's an urgency in this word study. So another way you could say it is expedite your ongoing efforts to become obedient, correctly navigating this book. So this is a Bible study on how to study, maybe. A Bible study. Okay, I'll stop saying that. But in parallel with these principles I want to share with you around how to study, how to seek understanding from the Word of God, we're going to use some common questions that get asked as a framework for using and applying these techniques. And so we're not going to just learn how to study. We're going to learn some answers to some common questions. So would you pray with me that somehow each of us would walk out of here with something more than what we came with? That God would impart something to us. I mean, you came for something, right? You didn't come for nothing, did you? Well, God's not going to send you home empty-handed. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your presence that's in this place, God, for the joy of the Lord that we feel through your presence and your power, God, and the opportunity to lift up praise to you tonight, God. It's our honor. Lord, we thank you for your word that's true, that speaks to us, that's alive, God. And I'm just asking that you would allow it to come alive again here tonight. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Last August, I shared with you a message called Perfectly Furnished. Don't worry if you don't remember it. If you weren't here, I understand, that's okay. It was based on the scripture that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so if you have your Bibles, if you'd turn there with me tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 says, all scripture. Can you say all scripture? So you don't get to pick the slice of pizza that you want to eat. You have to eat the whole pizza pie. Amen? All right. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, it wasn't man who wrote this book. It's God who dictated the words to man who penned them on paper. God wrote this book. All scripture is profitable for doctrine. All scripture is profitable or for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman would, of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, this book is like no other book that's ever been written. It contains words of life. It contains promises and blessings. It's more than just words on a page. It's God, the Word, made flesh, written in a form that we can consume, that we can take into ourselves. If you'd allow me to preface tonight's lesson with just a little, I want to recap some of the principles that we shared with you back in August around this message of perfectly furnished. There's five principles that we shared with you, and I'm sure you can find it on the podcast if you missed it somehow, but just to build on that foundation, these were the principles that we shared. Number one, the Bible's not a book to be conquered. You know, rather, it's a channel for communication. God's looking for a relationship, and so we don't need to mount our flag on the mountaintop called I read through the Bible. This isn't something that you conquer. It's alive, and so when we set out to become students of the Word of God, we can't go in with this mindset that I just have to finish. No, it's an exchange of information, and so we need to move our mindset from quantity to quality. It's not how much we consumed, it's how much did we interact with it in a way that was meaningful and purposeful and built on that relationship. Second principle we shared was that God has given us His Spirit to help us understand His Word. And so we're blessed to have the Spirit of God in us in order to operate. Now, if you've ever spoken or shared some of this truth with people who don't have that experience as of yet, don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, some of these things are hard to understand because you need to have the Spirit and the truth. Now, we bring the Spirit with the truth, and so now there's an opportunity for something to happen, but God has given us a Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and 13 says that the Holy Ghost actually teaches us things, comparing spiritual things to spiritual things. Principle number three that we shared with you was that it's okay to ask God for revelation or understanding. He wrote the book. I'm sure He'd be happy to help fill in some blanks if our understanding is lacking or if we read something that just doesn't make sense. It's okay to ask God and say, hey, God, help me understand this. I don't want to just pass it by and go on to the next scripture without somehow getting something or a deeper understanding. Principle four was that while it's, you know, okay to read the Word, and we typically read in our minds, but when we start to speak the Word, there's a new exchange that takes place. God spoke the worlds into existence. He's the Word made flesh. He operates when we speak things, and when we speak the Word of God, He's operating through that voice as if the voice is still speaking. And so Romans 10 and 17, as an example, says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when we speak even to ourselves, there is a power in the spoken word that exceeds the power of the word that we read in our minds. Just like we can think prayers, but when we only think them and don't speak them, there's something that's lacking. And so the fifth principle was that the word should become part of us. We shared some scriptures where the prophet said, I eat this book, I consume it, it becomes part of me. It's sweet, it tastes sweet to me. Psalms 119:11 says that thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so these were some principles, the foundation that I want to build on tonight. Because Jesus was the Word made flesh, and we are instructed to follow after Him, and this temple that's made for the Holy Ghost is also made for the Word of God to become resident. Right? We're all responsible to engage with God through the channels that He's provided us, through the tools that He's given us, through prayer, through worship, and through the reading of His Word. And if we only major in one or two, we're missing out. And the Word of God is one of those things that it doesn't always feel like there's a transaction going on at the moment. Sometimes God will open up some great revelation in that reading. But I promise you, every time you read the Word of God, there's a transaction going on. You just might not be aware of it. A deposit of the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the power of God that is being infused through the Word of God. That just can't come through worship, that can't come through prayer. It has to come through the channel that He's given us, His Word. And so we're to be just like Jesus was. He was the Word made flesh, and we are the flesh that needs to be made Word. And so I'd like to share with you two additional principles that we can use to better understand what it is that we're reading that oftentimes go overlooked in the broader Christian community. The first principle is that we need to use the Bible to help understand the Bible. There's a lot of commentaries, a lot of books written about the Bible that try to explain the Bible, but the best book that you can use to understand the Bible is the Bible itself. I know it sounds profound, right? See, it doesn't matter what I think or what another author thinks or what the publishing company that printed the book thinks it only matters what the Word of God says. And you know, when I teach Bible studies, I emphasize that if we can't find it in the Word of God, and if we can't find it in the Word of God in a way that's plain enough for us to all agree that this is what it says, then we need to be really careful that we're not applying things to our lives that are they're just somebody else's idea. And it, there's so many times where a question will come in and there may not be a clear answer that answers, you know, what about the dinosaurs? Okay, well, I can give you my theory, I can Google it, I can share some ideas, but you know, if God didn't give me a clear answer, then I'm just not going to worry about that question. I know there's some bones, and so that's enough. I'll move on. And so we need to be very careful that we don't mix in our opinions and build a doctrine on them. We need to go back always to the Word of God and then start to consider the Word of God against itself to find out or to reconcile when we have a misunderstanding or we lack understanding. And so tonight, I'm going to jump in with the assumption that you already believe the book, this Word of God, is the inspired Word of God as we shared. And so building on that foundation, the Bible says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God that spake as the Holy Ghost, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So as we said before, the Word of God is the actual words of God, dictated by man, moved by the Holy Ghost. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that God cannot lie, so that we can have a strong confidence in the Word of God. So God inspired the whole book. He cannot lie, so that we can have strong confidence. And so when we take, you know, part one plus part two, what we come up with is that the Scripture cannot contradict itself. So if Scripture A is true and Scripture B is true, then Scripture A plus B must be true also. Right? You can't have the answer be yes here and no over here and it be answering the same question. Because God cannot lie. He can't contradict himself. The Word of God is inspired. There's no room for man to have error in this scenario because it is the Word of God, the actual inspired words of God. And so tonight we're going to apply this principle of comparing scriptures with other scriptures to help answer the questions and even highlight where some common doctrines that we may hear or interact with as you talk with people, or maybe even you learned as a child growing up. And so putting this practice, applying this principle in practice, reading from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you turn your Bibles there with me, I realized trying to fit two scriptures on one slide was difficult at best, and so you're going to see this formula repeat itself as we go through this study tonight. So we've got component A plus component B, and then you've got the line underneath, which is the subtotal, right? So some takeaways from that. And so here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So I actually can't read that screen back here. So our first bullet point is from this, our takeaway is confess Jesus is Lord, believe he rose again, and shall be saved. And so if you took that scripture alone, I can understand where you would come to a very logical conclusion that all I have to do is believe in God and I'm saved. That's what we read, right? It's the Word of God. And that's a common belief in Christianity at large, but God cannot lie, and this book is inspired. And so let's compare what we just read with another scripture that was also inspired in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Or compare it with Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark 16 and 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So if Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is true, and Mark chapter 16 and 16 is true, well, then we have to put the two together, and we come up with believe that he rose again, confess that Jesus is Lord, and be baptized, and then you shall be saved. right? We're comparing scriptures with scriptures. We're taking what is true here plus what is true here and then reconciling them and say, okay, well, belief in alone is good, but belief needs to transpire into something, an action that is obedience. And in this case, the obedience is being baptized. Because you can't be saved and just believe if over here you have to be baptized to be saved. So they were always both true. We have to consider the Bible when we interpret the Bible. Okay, that was fun. Let's try it again. But this time, let's use our second principle. Oftentimes, we read that one scripture, and preachers are really good at this, right? They'll take a single scripture, even a word in the scripture, and then they'll just expound upon that. And sometimes it's the same thing that the scripture was saying. But as we study the Word of God, we need to consider the context. We need to read the verses that preceded that scripture and those verses that came after that scripture, and sometimes even chapters of context to help give an understanding of, well, what did that mean and what was the situation that was going on at that time. And so another example here we have in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Again, the same common doctrine that's in Christianity today. Believe in God. You say, you invite somebody to church and they say, "Oh, I believe in God." No. That's great. That's good. That's a starting point. But belief alone, while this verse alone says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you only take that scripture, then you're missing the rest of the context. And so as we build the context in the same chapter, so we're not looking at another scripture necessarily, we're looking at the scriptures before and after that. And so just considering Acts chapter 16, verse 31, or starting in verse 27, if you'd turn there with me, Acts chapter 16, verse 27, here's the bigger picture that was going on when we heard that one verse that said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Here we have the keeper of the prison that was awakened out of his sleep, and he saw the prison doors open, and he drew out his sword, ready to commit suicide. He would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled and that he was responsible for them escaping. And so Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are still here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So this is the question God is looking for everyone to ask. You know, if we at times get in an exchange with somebody and we're working on that very kind of logical debate basis, I tell you what, it may not go very far. Right. See, they have to actually want to know what the answer is to receive something of God. If you don't want to know what the answer is, well then I'm going to just invest my energy someplace else. But if they ask the question, "What must I do?" Well, now there's an open door that God is ready to walk in quickly and reveal truth. And verse 31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So you have to first believe, otherwise there's no reason to take an action. You have to want to know what the answer is before the answer will come. And verse 32 says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house, and took then the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And so here we have part one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we consider the broader context, we see the same pattern we saw just a moment ago, that belief needs to lead to something, the action of baptism. And so we're looking for someone that's asking the question. And as they ask the question, they have a belief in them that there's a God that wants to reach out to them, that wants to save them. And through that belief, they're going to take action as they read the Bible and understand the instructions that God has given. And then you shall be saved. So another common question that we get is, well, how should I be baptized? Right? We're bringing it down to the basics tonight. Turning to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. So trying to answer the question, how should I be baptized? Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay, God, I'll do what you said. I'll baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I mean, looking at the scripture, it's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, this is Jesus giving instructions to his disciples. So I can understand where there's confusion when it comes into this question of, well, how should I be baptized? I mean, we just read the scriptures. But again, if we apply this principle of comparing scriptures with other scriptures that the Bible will interpret itself, and we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So now if we have to reason this one out, I have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost, and I have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. So I guess that means Jesus is the name of the Father. Jesus must be the name of the Son, and Jesus must be the name of the Holy Ghost, because the Bible cannot contradict itself. God cannot lie. He can't say, go left over here and go right over there and have two different sets of instructions. And so the Bible will interpret itself if we consider other scriptures, comparing them one to another. Another question that comes up frequently is, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? You know, we just talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in that last scripture. And oftentimes, if you go to any kind of sporting event or see it on TV, you know, somebody's holding the sign, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Pretty straightforward. God said, Son, I need you to go do a job for me. I need you to go down there. I need you to die for people's sins so that they can be saved, because I want mankind to be mine, to have a relationship with them. It's easy if you only read that scripture to come to that conclusion. I can understand where this confusion or where, you know, this mystery comes from, as the mystery of the Trinity, as it's sometimes explained, as it was explained to me as a young person growing up. But as we continue to use these principles of comparing scriptures with other scriptures, understand that God cannot lie. If we read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, the Bible says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so, you know, here we get to some logical conclusion that still somehow kind of plays into this theory or potential concept of the Godhead or the Trinity. I was raised in a church that believed the Trinity, the Trinitarian doctrine. And so the explanation is, we agree, God is one. The Lord is one, God is one. And it's a mystery how there's three entities within God that operate, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So there was no real explanation. The answer is, there is no explanation. And some of you probably got that same kind of teaching growing up. And so somehow we have to go even further than where we are. So let's take what we've just learned, that there's that he sent his Son, and that there's one Lord, one God, one Father. Let's take that and add to it some additional scriptures. And I want to note that the word Trinity actually isn't found in the Bible. That's one of those things that man has inserted. And so let's ask the Word of God to clarify this so-called mystery. Turning to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. The Bible says that this mystery has actually been solved, so it isn't a mystery anymore. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places might be known by the church and manifold wisdom of God. So, as we continue to compare scriptures against scriptures, now we're starting to see even a more detailed picture that starts to maybe veer a little bit away from this mystery. The mystery has been solved. We heard earlier that we confirmed the name of the Father was Jesus, the name of the Son was Jesus, the name of the Holy Ghost was Jesus. We just read that all things were created by Jesus. But wait, doesn't it say that it was God who created all things in Genesis? So I guess that means Jesus is God. Because the Bible can't contradict itself. It can't say, turn left here and go right there. And God cannot lie. So let's try and confirm this theory that Jesus is God and go to another portion of Scripture, again, comparing Scriptures against Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 14. So here we don't have a subtotal. Here we're adding some more context. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. The Bible says, the inspired word of God says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about Jesus, the flesh of God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Well, that verifies that Jesus is the one that spoke the worlds into existence. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning from the firstborn of the dead, and that in all things that he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Possibly right now, someone is seeing Jesus for the first time for who he really is. And so we can make this logical, even logical comparison with our own understanding, because while my name is Michael Portman, I'm a father. While my name is Michael Portman, I'm a son, I'm a husband, I have many titles, but those don't define me, the person, do they? I carry all these roles simultaneously because these roles aren't people. So far we've, using these principles, uncovered some very foundational doctrine. We've answered the question, what must I do to be saved, which was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. We unraveled the mystery of the Godhead, understanding that Jesus is God and beside him there is no other. And so this next question was inspired by a question that I was recently asked. Does everyone that receives the Holy Ghost speak in tongues? So those first few were a little bit easier to get to because we hear them and teach them and preach them on a regular basis. This next question is not quite as easy to get to, but again, the Bible will explain itself when we compare scriptures among scriptures. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, we're going to answer the question using the Word of God, does everyone that receives the Holy Ghost speak in tongues? And we're going to actually go right to the scriptures that maybe those who don't believe that to be true would use as evidence of, well, not necessarily. And so we're playing both sides of the equation here to make sure we're not skewing the results, right? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 is one of those portions of scripture that might be cited when someone says, well, I'm not sure that's actually true. 1 Corinthians 12 and 8 says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, and by the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, and another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one same self-Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, reading these four verses alone, I can understand how it would be easy to come to the conclusion that speaking in diverse tongues or an unknown tongue was a gift that not every believer would experience, because it said to some get this and to some get that and to some this and some that. So here we're going to apply this first principle of considering this in the broader context, right? Again, if you just zoom into that one scripture or these four scriptures, I can understand where you would come to a logical conclusion of what that just said. But then you would have omitted all the scriptures before it and all the scriptures after it to understand the context of what was going on when this was inspired. And we also have to remind ourselves that while, you know, our Bibles are divided up into chapters and verses, these were letters that did not have chapters or verses. Those were added by us after the fact in order for us to index them easily and find those portions of the letter, but this was just a letter that continued to be written to the church in Corinth. And as we consider the broader context, as we start to read the stuff before and the stuff after, what we'll find is that there were some issues with this group of believers in Corinth. As they gathered themselves together, Paul must have helped establish this church in Corinth, and he had gotten word through the grapevine somehow that problems were starting to rise up. So we won't read all of these chapters for sake of time, but reading through chapter 11, Paul starts to confront the church on some issues. He first addresses some of them who are trying to teach things that are contrary to what he taught. And so I'm just going to read a little snippet here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at 11, 12, and 13 and jump in just to a few points. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church wasn't a building again, it was the gathering of us, the believers, the body of Christ. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." And so he's saying, I've heard there's problems, I understand there's problems, I kind of expected there were problems, because wherever people are, there's problems that follow. And those problems will actually show up to the point where it actually helps you divide the good from the bad. And in verses 2 through 16, he addresses some people who are teaching that it doesn't matter what a man or woman looks like in their differences in their appearance. In verses 17 through 34, he addresses how this group of believers has turned communion into a weekly feast instead of the sacred ceremony that was intended to be, or that time of reflection. And so now they were bringing baskets full of food and spreading it out, and it was just an excuse to have a smorgasbord. And it was so bad, they didn't have a potluck where they shared. They just put on display their wealth through the amount of food that they had brought to the table. And so they used the Lord's Supper as an excuse to pack their bags full of goodies when they came to church to sit on a pew. And so he corrects them. He says, you've turned it into something that was not intended to be. It'd be better that you leave your food at home, so that those that come in hungry aren't looking at your food and wondering, well, why don't I have some, and why can't I be like them? And so in this context, Paul is giving instructions to the body of Christ, the church that gathers together. Here, when you come together, here's how you ought to operate. Eat before you come. Don't bring all your food as an excuse to have the Lord's Supper and show off how wealthy you are. And don't teach things that I didn't teach you that are against the doctrine that was established. And this context doesn't change as we move into chapter 12, right? So we've established he's correcting the church in chapter 11. He's giving them some instruction on what is exactly going wrong. And then there was no chapter in the letter. It just was the next sentence of the letter. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 1, he then goes on to address this context of how they should operate. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." See, at some point, Paul must have heard that there was division within the church, and that somehow individuals were trying to justify their position through the gifts of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit in operation in the church, saying, well, I must be right. See how God uses me. And so it was very much like a show that was being put on, trying to vie for perspectives and recognition and going against what Paul had taught. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 4, it says, again, he's explaining this is how it should be, or this is what the Spirit of God in operation in the church is about. It says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but that same Spirit. And there are differences of administration," I'll ask in what context, in the context of a church service like this tonight, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Verse 12 to 20 goes on to compare how the body of Christ works with many different parts, you know, the hand, the eye, the ear, and we're not all the same part. Verses 21 through 25 instructs them that when we gather together, it's not a competition or a spiritual talent show. Now reading from verse 27, Paul again further explains that this administration and operation of the church, so if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12 and 27, again, he's reiterating and reinforcing the context of this portion of Scripture. Now ye are the body of Christ and the members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So clearly here we're talking about roles within the corporate body, not roles within your individual relationship with God. As we continue to read his letter, again, that didn't have chapters, in chapter 13, Paul says that while it's a good thing to seek to be used by God in the context of a church service, let me tell you, there's some more important things that you need to grow in your hearts. That is the love of God, so that you can do his will in this earth. And again, he then dives back into the same subject in chapter 14, addressing the issue at hand, explain how the gifts of the Spirit should operate in the church of the living God. And so here Paul explains that an individual speaking in tongues is doing it to edify himself or to build themselves up. And while that's crucial for every believer, in this context of a church service, those words in an unknown language don't edify or build up the rest of the congregation, he says, except there be someone who's willing to be used in the gifts of the Spirit, interpreting those unknown words into words that are understood. The Bible goes on to say that this will be a sign to those who walk into the sanctuary who don't yet have this truth. Paul also explains that if a group of people are gathered together that are all Holy Ghost-filled, tongue-talking believers in the one true God named Jesus, well, then that same Spirit will individually speak plainly through the gift of prophecy, essentially skipping the first step, not needing tongues to precede the words from the Lord. Because if it's the Spirit of God that's interpreting through an individual, it's that same Spirit that is speaking through an individual in prophecy. And so he's just explaining, when you come together, here's how the gifts of the Spirit operate. Some do this and some do that. When you're all together, you can operate in this mode. When you're all together with some people that aren't believers, here's the mode you should operate on. And then it goes on to explain even more clear in more detail the order of which things should happen. Because apparently things had gotten so out of control, there was no order anymore. And everyone was vying for their opportunity to step up to the mic and deliver a message in tongues interpretation. I mean, I can't imagine that kind of context, but that's the context that we're reading when we read about this portion of Scripture. It says, well, hey, not everyone is going to be used in every same capacity, and that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. He then finishes it off, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 18. Paul says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. In verse 40, he finishes off, let all things be done decently and in order. So here, as we consider the portion of Scripture that says, well, some have this gift and some have that gift, and the gift of tongues, the gift of tongues interpretation, the gift of prophecy. It's the context that's important to consider. But of course, we could take the same application of the other rule and consider that scripture with other scriptures, right? So there's the principle one, consider the broader context, what was going on before, after that portion of scripture. And the other principle is to then go find other scriptures that we can compare against it to say, well, if this is true, then that, and that is true, well, then they must both be true. And so let's pretend for a moment we just didn't confirm the context of what we understood of tongues in operation and the gifts of the Spirit in operation of the church. And revisiting our original question, does everyone who receives the Holy Ghost speak in tongues? Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 14. I don't know about you, but when I grew up, the church I grew up in, the belief was that as you received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, he came into your heart, and as that happened, you received the Holy Ghost. He had imparted his Spirit to you. You just had to believe, you had or accept him as your Savior, or say you accepted him as your Savior. And that is true. You have to believe. That's the starting point. But if you don't consider the rest of the context, well, then you're missing out on the rest of what God has for us. And so here we are revisiting this question of, does everyone that receives the Holy Ghost speak in tongues? In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, they heard Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So to recap here, it says that there was a group of people that had received the word of God. They were believers. They believed so much that they actually took action and they were baptized. And as the apostles heard about that, they said, hey, we need to go visit this group of believers because they haven't had that other part of this born-again experience, being filled with the Holy Ghost. And when they arrived, they prayed for them to receive the Holy Ghost. So if believing was enough, they would have had it long ago. If belief put in action of baptism was enough, well, then they would have already met the mark or the measure. But there was something else that they had to experience, the infilling of the Holy Ghost with the evidence, something that you could tell that, yeah, it wasn't just I accept the Lord as my Savior into my heart and somehow the Spirit of God now dwells in me. Now, here's where it gets a little bit tricky, because the Spirit of God, the Bible says, fills the whole heaven and the whole earth. There's nowhere that God isn't. And I can promise you that God was interacting with me long before I started interacting with him. And so it's true that God is involved in people's lives and the Spirit of God is involved in people's lives. So when they say, well, I felt something, it's like, yes, you did. I experienced something that caused me to want to do it. It's like, yes, that is the Spirit of God working on you. But now you need to have the Spirit of God working in you. And so there must have been some sign, because Simon wanted to have that same power that the apostles had. It wasn't just a thing that happened because I thought it. And so let's take another portion of Scripture again. This is our last example. In Acts chapter 19, this is my favorite example in Bible studies to share as an example of, because this is my example. This was my experience. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, well, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. But when they heard this, they were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid his hands upon him, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And so here we have the full picture of believing doesn't equal Holy Ghost filled. These were disciples. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They weren't just people off the street saying, hey, there's something going on, let's go check it out. No, they were believers, devout Christians. They had the discipline in their lives. You know, growing up, I went to church for all those years, and I'd never even heard of the Holy Ghost, or I'm sorry, I'd never heard of speaking in tongues. I mean, how was it that we read that same Bible and somehow that little portion of Scripture, or those Scriptures that we read, just somehow were not surfaced? And so here we using Scriptures to interpret Scriptures, can clearly see that baptism in any other name doesn't save you. That being filled with the Holy Ghost, there's always an evidence, and the evidence is always going to be speaking in tongues. If you'd stand with me tonight, I know this Bible study touched on a number of topics that are probably very familiar to most of us, but somebody here tonight received a revelation from God, an understanding that wasn't there a minute ago, because if you go into a single scripture and read it, you can easily logically come to a conclusion that is not the conclusion that God wants you to come to. And that's why we all individually have to use these approaches when we seek understanding from God. The Bible will interpret itself. The context of a scripture will help us understand what's going on. And if we still are struggling, God, the Spirit of God, will lead us into greater understanding if we'll allow it to happen, if we'll diligently study to show ourselves approved, an urgency to the matter of. And as God prepares this church, this group of believers, as he gives instruction, it's not just so that information can be retained and we can nod our heads and high-five each other when we can give high-fives again and say, this is the truth, we're doing it right. No, it's so that we can plant it in somebody else's life. Amen. I remember growing up in that church, I'm grateful for it. We don't ever want to tear down somebody's experience. Wherever they came from, wherever they've been, whatever understanding or lack of understanding they have, we're not there to tear it down and say, well, that was wrong. Those guys are liars. No, don't ever do that. We're here to add to your experience. We're here to take what you already know and bring you something else and say, well, if A is true and B is true, then A plus B must be true. Have you had this experience since you believed? Well, I had this experience. Growing up in that church, I got to the point, I think I was around 16 years old, when I gave up. I said, I know what the Bible says and I can't do it, and so I'm just not going to try anymore. I had a love for God. I had a belief in God. I believed the Word of God. But about that time, I started making sure my work schedule had me working on Sundays, so I had an excuse as why I didn't have to go anymore. And so 16 turned to 17, 17 turned to 18, 19, 20, 21, high school and college. And then one day I walked through that door. There are hundreds of thousands of people just like me, just like you, who have some understanding, who have a love for God, who believe this book, but they're missing part B of the equation. They haven't considered all of the scriptures against themselves. And it's frustrating because you don't have the power that comes with the promises when you can't walk in truth, when you can't walk with the Spirit of God. And so as we open up this altar tonight, we need to thank God for the understanding he's given us, and we need to ask him for an opportunity to give it to somebody else, to add to their experience, to help them finish the equation, because God has... He has a plan for every one of us, every individual. He paid the price for the sin of the world, that whosoever. Tonight, would you ask God for that direction, that person, that individual that he's put in your path, that ask the question, well, what do you believe? What does the Bible say? What must I do to be saved? Would you come? Thank you, Jesus.